You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Okay, let's read the Word of God, Matthew 17, 1 to 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And they were coming down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist.
Mateo 17, del 1 al 13. 6 días después, Jesús tomó consigo a Pedro, a Jacobo y a Juan, el hermano de Jacobo, y los llevó aparte a una montaña alta. Allí se transfiguró en presencia de ellos. Su rostro resplandeció como el sol, y su ropa se volvió blanca como la luz. En esto se les apareció Moisés y Elías conversando con Jesús. Pedro le dijo a Jesús, "Señor, qué bueno sería que nos quedemos aquí. Si quieres, levantaré 3 albergues, uno para ti, otro para Moisés y otro para Elías." Mientras estaba aún hablando, apareció una nube luminosa que los envolvió, de la cual salió una voz que dijo, "Este es mi Hijo amado, estoy muy complacido con él, escúchenlo." Al oír esto, los discípulos se postraron sobre su rostro aterrorizados, pero Jesús se acercó a ellos y los tocó. "Levántense", les dijo, "no tengan miedo." Cuando alzaron la vista, no vieron a nadie más que a Jesús. Mientras bajaban de la montaña, Jesús les encargó, "No le cuenten a nadie lo que han visto hasta que el Hijo del Hombre resucite." Entonces los discípulos le preguntaron a Jesús, "¿Por qué dicen los maestros de la ley que Elías tiene que venir primero?" "Sin duda Elías viene y restaurará todas las cosas", respondió Jesús. "Pero les digo que Elías ya vino y no lo reconocieron, sino que hicieron con él todo lo que quisieron. De la misma manera va a sufrir el Hijo del Hombre a manos de ellos." Entonces entendieron los discípulos que les estaba hablando de Juan el Bautista.
This is the Word of God.
Good morning, everyone. As we approach this text this morning, we are approaching one of the most spectacular events in Jesus' ministry. If you think of the other kind of major glorious events that happened, and by glorious I mean like with lights and shining and angels and stuff, there are a few times that this sort of thing happens in Jesus' life. But this is one of the top ones. We saw at his birth that there were angels that appeared in the sky to announce that the Savior had come, that God's promised Messiah was there. And they shone and terrified some shepherds. And then we see a lot of kind of miraculous things happen, but one of them is at Jesus' baptism. His birth, we see something spectacular. And then we see him begin his ministry with his own baptism, in which he goes under the water and then comes back out of the Jordan River. And at that baptism, something pretty spectacular happened. The clouds broke open, and God spoke and the Holy Spirit in the sign of a dove came on him, something miraculous, crazy, otherworldly. And then this situation. And of course, Jesus did a lot of miracles. He taught powerfully and things like that, so I don't want to minimize those. But in terms of crazy, shining, glorious, fancy things happening, the next time after this that we see this kind of thing happening again in Jesus' life is in his resurrection. He raises from the dead, angels appear, lights shining, people are terrified. And then, when he ascends to heaven to sit on his throne and rule forever. And when he does that, angels come and announce it, he goes up, and clouds appear. And so we're in a very unique situation here, in the sense that it doesn't happen a lot in the Bible at all, and it doesn't happen much in Jesus' ministry at all. He does a lot of other spectacular and miraculous things, and he's been showing his disciples who he is up to this point. And yet here, in the middle of his ministry, when it doesn't seem like anything really significant's happening, we get another glimpse of this glory unveiled for us, for whatever reason. And I think it's worth taking a minute to figure out why this is happening and why it's here. It's not just a bizarre story, it has a meaning. And I think the reason that God puts this here, the reason that this happens, and the reason that Matthew and all of the other authors of the New Testament are inspired to tell us that this happened, is because they want us to know that Jesus is unveiling his glory to teach us something. But then he reveals that glory again to save us. So as we look at this, I'm going to break this text into two different parts. The first paragraph, if you will, if you're reading like I am from the English Standard Version, verses 1 through 8 is really the first half of this story. It's the glory unveiled. And then verses 9 through 13, we see his glory veiled or reveiled. Not revealed, reveiled, if you will. So as we go into this, we see that Jesus is revealing himself. He's unveiling his glory to teach us something. And then he's reveiling it or hiding it to save us. All right, I'll read the first half of this again, and then we'll get into it. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So as we try to figure out what's going on here, why is this happening, we have to think about where we are at in Matthew's gospel. This says 6 days later. After 6 days. So what happened 6 days ago, or in our passage, like in the last paragraph, what happened in the previous chapter? We saw that Jesus was doing all of these miracles. He's getting opposition, but his disciples more and more are starting to see through the miracles and through the teaching who he is. And he asks them, who does everyone say that I am? And they answer a bunch of things. Prophets and teachers, John the Baptist coming back again. A lot of mixed responses about Jesus. And then Jesus says, but who do you guys say that I am? And Peter, rightly, boldly, stands up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They've gotten it. The disciples, it seems like, have gotten it. But only almost. Because then immediately after that, when Jesus starts talking about the fact that he's the kind of Messiah, Savior, Christ, Son of the living God, who's going to have to die on a cross, who's going to have to die and suffer, he gets opposition immediately from Peter. And Peter rebukes him. And then Jesus, in turn, has to turn and rebuke Peter and call him Satan and say, get behind me, and then remind them and teach them and keep showing them repeatedly over and over that just because he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, doesn't mean that he's here to be victorious. In fact, he's going to suffer and die, and he's calling his disciples to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. And yet he promises them that there will be a final judgment, glory, it will be worth it in the end, and they, in some ways, some of them will see the coming of the kingdom themselves. They will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then the very next passage, in all three of the Gospels that tell this story, we see this happen, the transfiguration, what's been known as the transfiguration. About 6 days later, very shortly after, all of those predictions, all of that conflict, after calling Peter Satan. And you just imagine that the disciples' situation now, where they're following a Savior, they're following a teacher, someone who they believe to be the Messiah, and yet most of their hopes and dreams, at least the ones they thought they had, or the ones that they were kind of building up in their minds, have been dashed in some way. And Jesus is encouraging them, but he's teaching them that this is going to be hard. And then we find ourselves here. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus takes them up onto this mountain to pray. We're not told that here in Matthew's gospel. We're just told that about 6 days later, he takes them up on the mountain. And notice who he takes up with him. It's not all the disciples. It's not all 12 of the apostles. It's not a large crowd of people. He selects a very small inner circle. Peter, James, and John. And if you know the Bible very well, you'll know that Peter was the first disciple that we saw called in Matthew's gospel. He's not necessarily the first one that met Jesus, but he's the first one listed in Matthew's gospel. Because Matthew wants us to know that Peter is the lead, and he's the one that spoke that Jesus just had the conflict with. He's the most talkative of all the disciples. He's the one that blurts out whatever he happens to be thinking at the time, whether right or wrong. He's kind of the mouthpiece, the leader of the disciples. And so Peter's there. Peter's called the Rock. Jesus gave him that name we see in John's gospel. He's one of Jesus's, he's the leader, the top person that Jesus is pouring into, the one that Jesus is calling to lead his church after he's gone, at least for a short while. He calls him the Rock. We also saw that he called Peter, along with these other two guys, and Peter's brother Andrew back in chapter 4, if you remember that. So Jesus goes, he sees them as fishermen, and he calls them to follow him. First Peter, and then Andrew, we're told, and then James, and then John. We don't know why Andrew's not present here, but Jesus has this inner circle of three people that he often brings with him to places that he doesn't take all the rest of his disciples. So they're the closest ones. They're the three that he really is spending time discipling. And then later on, we'll see Peter deny Jesus. Peter, again, is not always the best example of what a follower of Jesus should look like. He does sin regularly, and yet he is used by God greatly, to the extent that he is the one who proclaims Jesus as the resurrected Christ to the people of Jerusalem, to the people who had literally just killed Jesus. And we see God work mightily through Peter in the future. And then, and on top of that, Peter is then used as the one of the people that God uses to write Scripture. The words that we have before us are partially a result of the fact that God inspired and used Peter to write. People think that he actually was one of the main sources for the book of Mark. And then he writes a couple of epistles in the New Testament. Those are letters. So Peter, we see, is very important. And then James, we've got as the probably older brother of John. These two guys are two young men that Jesus calls to follow him who, like Peter, have their own issues. They've got brother issues. They're called the Sons of Thunder. They're probably fighting always. They're the ones that want to call down fire on any of Jesus' enemies. They're bold, excited people who want to serve God and rule the world. They want to be the ones that sit on Jesus' right and left side. We're told that their mom actually goes to Jesus and asks if they can sit on his right and his left side. These guys want to rule the world, and they want to do it as Jesus' number one and number two followers. But the interesting thing about James is he's actually the first of the 12 apostles who dies, killed, martyred head cut off for Jesus. Doesn't write any books of the Bible, but is a major leader in the beginning of the church. And then John, we know as the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And at least John seems to think that Jesus has some very special personal affection for him, and it seems like he probably does. At least at the Last Supper, he's literally like laying there, leaning up against Jesus. Very close, best friends. Almost like a little brother to Jesus. So close that when Jesus is dying on the cross, John is like the only one that's there to watch this happen. And when Jesus is dying on the cross, he entrusts his mother to John and says, he's now your son, she's your mother, take care of her. And amazingly, we think Christy and I were able to visit a place in Turkey many years ago where they think that John was the pastor and Jesus' mother was buried. And so John takes this on himself and basically cares for Jesus' mother as his own mother for the rest of his life, takes it very seriously. And in addition to that, we know that John lived a long life. He was a leader within the church. He regularly preached. He taught. He was a missionary. He went to other regions. And we know him as another one of the writers of Scripture. He writes one of the Gospels, multiple letters, and the book of Revelation. So these are three very important leaders among Jesus' 12 disciples. And he wants them to see something. He takes them to this mountain for a reason. But just them, for some reason. He wants to keep this quiet, very, very quiet. More quiet than really anything else he's ever done. And we're also told that he takes them up on this mountain, but we're not told the mountain. There's a big debate on this, which mountain it could be. There's a few that it could fit. There's one called Mount Meron that probably is the most likely location. But in the end, it doesn't really matter, because I think the reason that we're told that he takes them up on a mountain is because God likes to do some crazy stuff from the tops of mountains. And anyone who reads this and has read the Old Testament knows that God does some pretty wild stuff on mountains. When God brings the people out of Israel, he has them come and land around a mountain. And last year, we actually went through the book of Exodus when the mountain was on fire and there were voices and thunder and trumpets and shaking, and people were terrified on that mountain too. And he also tends to pick mountains to do very interesting things. There's sacrifices made on mountains. He uses a mountain, the mountain of Jerusalem, to be the place where he builds his own temple. And so as the reader here is reading this, they're thinking, oh, a mountain. That's significant. Jesus has been teaching on mountains. He's been going around the mountains. Now he's going to the top of a mountain. And he's taking three people with him, which is also eerily similar to the fact that when Moses went up on that mountain in Exodus chapter 24, he took three people with him as well. Aaron and his two sons, up to a mountain where God spoke and revealed himself and gave his word and his law to his leaders. Moses is an important figure, and we're going to see him again here. But I think this is the reason. We're not told the mountain. We don't know exactly where it is. There's only a couple options, but it is something crazy that God loves to do on mountains. And so Jesus, as the Son of God, takes them to this mountain, and it says in verse 2, he was transfigured before them. So that's a weird word, and we don't use that one. That's a word I think that we've learned or we've taken and we've kept for a long time, because this is such a pivotal moment. But it's really just the same as like the word transformed, or the same word that we would use for animals, like butterflies, when they change from like the cocoon out. It's literally the word for metamorphosis. Jesus is changed. His image is changed. His body is changed. He goes from being the normal guy that they all knew, who called them to follow him, who was walking around doing miracles and teaching, who seemed like some people mistook for just like another prophet or a teacher or something. But while they're on this mountain, discouraged, still trying to follow this guy who told them he's going to die on a cross, they see him start to change. And his whole body begins to glow, light beaming out of him. So much so that even his clothes are transformed. One of the other Gospels tells us that his clothes turned like whiter than anyone could make any sort of color white that you can imagine. And here, Matthew just tells us, well, they were light. His clothes were literally transformed into light. He's beaming. I mean, if you can imagine this, walking alongside Jesus, they followed him up the mountain, whether he's praying or we don't know. We're not given a lot of detail. But then all of a sudden, he just changes. Crazy. Light, bright, shining, What is going on? Why is this happening? Who is this one that we've been following? They've asked this repeatedly, and they finally started to answer, and now they're getting confused, and they're getting upset because he doesn't seem like the one they hoped he would be, and yet now all of a sudden he is someone they could not even possibly imagine. So crazy, shiny, bright, weird, terrifying. And if you know this, and you know the Bible, you know that whenever God appears to people, there's lights and there's sounds and there's shining. And whenever heavenly beings appear to people, like angels, they're always glowing and they're shining. And here, we're not seeing a heavenly being, but we are seeing the Son of God appearing, shining, bright, making his presence to them known. Like the veil of like humanity is pulled back and they see the divine, holy, powerful God in front of them on a mountain. Amazing. Just these three. Unveiling himself and revealing himself to them for who he really is. Just a little bit of who he really is. And then another really weird thing happens. Because it's not weird enough that you've got a giant glowing light bulb man. Now you have two guys from ancient history appear beside him. Again, really weird. And I don't think they were wearing name tags, so I doubt that the disciples like looked, or they were like in a video game with like little names like kind of buzzing around their heads as they were running around. But we're told that it's Moses and Elijah. And so I assume that the disciples had to understand that it was Moses and Elijah through the conversation they were having. And we're told in another gospel that they appear here and they start talking to Jesus. And in this one, we see it in verse 3. And it says, "Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." In Luke's gospel, we're told that they are talking to him about his coming exodus or his coming death, the thing he has to go through, the way he has to go out. And so the disciples witness this. They see this. They don't understand what's going on, likely, but they see now and they hear through the talking and the conversation that we've got Moses and we've got Elijah, and they're talking to Jesus about something that's going to happen to him. And all of this is happening for the sake of these three disciples that just get to see that, sit there and see it. We don't know if the point of this was partially to encourage Jesus through these other men, but I think the vast majority of the reason for this was for the sake of the disciples themselves. And so they hear Jesus talking to these two Old Testament figures. Likely, they're here. In case you don't know, Moses was the one who gave all of the law. He's the one that brought the people out of the land of Egypt and then went up on that mountain, and crazy stuff happened there, and he was given a law by God and wrote a good chunk of the Old Testament that we know of, with the basics, the foundation for the faith that the people of Israel had. And then later on, there's another guy named Elijah who also has a pretty amazing mountaintop experience where first on one mountaintop, God he prays and God sends down fire and burns a huge sacrifice after a simple prayer in a sort of religious duel between him and these other worshipers and priests of another god. And God uses that to prove that he is the real God and these other priests and this other religion are really nothing. So that's a Moses, or that's Elijah. But then after that, Elijah has to run for his life because after that whole situation unfolded, people wanted him dead. And so he runs away, he hides in the wilderness for a while, and then he makes his way to another mountain, to basically the same mountain that Moses was on. And on that mountain, he also hears from God. Crazy things happen, natural disaster type things, and then God speaks to him also on a mountain. And often in the Hebrew like scriptures, and then later on in the traditions, Moses and Elijah are seen as these two pivotal figures, one representing the original giving of the law, and then the other representing God's prophets who called repeatedly to God's wicked people to return back to that law and to listen to God and to obey him. So you've got Moses and Elijah, two very important people that represent basically the entire Old Testament, now with Jesus, talking to Jesus about the things he's going to have to go through. And so it's in this vision that these two disciples see that these two representatives of God's entire scripture up to that point are aligned with Jesus and his mission and the thing that he has to do in the world. Jesus isn't just another prophet. He isn't a fake. He actually has the entire Old Testament scriptures backing him up. The writers of those scriptures, the ones who call people to repentance and life in those scriptures, are backing him up here in a picture on the mountain, which is pretty amazing. The disciples see this. They understand. But they're still not quite getting it, because notice what happens next. Peter, again, opens his mouth. And we're told elsewhere that he opens his mouth because he's so afraid. He's like a scared talker. You know, he's like the guy who's like, while he's getting mugged, he's like telling his life story and trying to figure out how to get out of it and doesn't know what to say. Or like, whenever he's nervous in public, he just starts speaking. You know, there's the proverb that says, you know, if someone keeps their mouth shut, they look wise until they open it, and then everybody knows they're not. And so that's basically Peter here. We're told that he's terrified, he doesn't know what's going on, and he just starts spewing nonsense. Complete nonsense. He says, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." So probably he, again, doesn't know what he's saying. He's talking, trying to figure out how he fits in the situation, why he's even there, what's going on, why is the bright, why are the ancient history guys hanging out with us? And so he just starts talking. But the other thing that you notice is that he wants to do something unique. He has this idea that he should build almost like little like memorials for this situation. He says, "It's good that we're here. This is cool. We get to see it, but I don't know." He's freaking out, but then he's like, "Oh, I know. I'll do something. I'll build some stuff. I can make like a little thing for you and one little thing for you and one little thing for you." And we know that what he's saying is not right, because God immediately interrupts him. Some people have debated what's wrong with this. Some people say, "Oh, well, Peter, he wants to build like tents, because he's like, this is so cool. We should pitch tents and hang out here forever." But I don't think that's what's going on here, because the voice doesn't say anything about, "Hey, this is temporary, get off the mountain." What Peter is actually saying here is, we've got three great guys. Look at these three great guys. We've got Moses, we've got Elijah, and we've got Jesus. It's like, they're like the trio, like the perfect godly divine trio. Let's make them some memorials. That way when we come back, we'll remember that this thing happened. And then we can tell everybody else, like, "Come, look. We got Moses, we had Elijah, and we had Jesus. The awesome trio, we're here." And he's still completely confused. And the voice that comes from heaven cuts him off in the mid-sentence and tells him, while he's saying it, while he's still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And this is this big, bright thing that appears and cuts him off mid-sentence is this cloud. And we see this in the Old Testament, that there's often, when God's glory appears, representing God's presence, like when they first launched the temple, this crazy cloud comes and fills the temple so that no one can go in. Or on the mountain it happened. And then when they built the tabernacle down at the bottom of the mountain, the same thing happened. This big, bright, shining, amazing cloud appears. Terrifying. God himself present. That's what this represents. And as this is happening, it basically shuts Peter up, tells him, "Stop talking. Like, what you're saying makes no sense." And this cloud appears, and this booming voice comes out, and it says exactly the same thing, if you remember, that the voice from heaven said at the time when Jesus was baptized. So we've heard this before. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And yet, this time, a little command is added to it. And the command is this: listen to him. Obey him. Pay attention to what he says. Listen. God is pointing him out as unique and saying, listen to him. So Peter is thinking, well, we've got this awesome religious trio going on here. And God says, no, nope. The whole point of the other two being here was to show you guys how important Jesus is. Look at Jesus. Pay attention to Jesus. Forget about the other people. Like, they don't matter. They're not that important. Jesus alone is the Son of God. And then notice, I'll just read really quickly the rest of the story. So they hear this. God's yelling, "Listen to him, listen to my Son, obey him." Because those words, they always go together in the Bible. You listen and you obey. And he says, "And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified, even more scared again, with a loud, booming voice commanding. And Jesus came, and then he walks up and he touches both of them. And like as crazy and big and scary and everything, it's gone. Like everything's gone. Quiet. Light's gone. Cloud's gone. People are gone. And we're told here, and the text emphasizes it in like a very, very explicit way. And it says, and when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one, only Jesus. Just Jesus is there. Only Jesus. So, why? They saw all of this. They saw this vision, and all of this was to point them to Jesus. The voice comes and it interrupts Peter when he starts trying to put Jesus on a level playing field with a bunch of other religious leaders and says, no, just Jesus. Only Jesus. Pay attention to Jesus. Only Jesus is glorious. Only he is the Son of God. The whole Bible, the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets, they all point to Jesus. Listen to him, obey him, and don't put anyone else at the same level as Jesus. That's the point. So I think for us today, as we read this and we understand this, the disciples needed to be taught. They needed to learn. They needed the glory unveiled so that they could see this amazing thing, so that they would understand that Jesus isn't just another prophet. He isn't just a Christ playing a part in a plan that God has to work out in the world. He's not just like a piece of the puzzle. He is the thing. He is the point of the puzzle. He is the one glorious, amazing, divine center of everything. That's who Jesus is. And nowadays, like we could be like them and say, well, you know, but who's your favorite Bible character? You know, I really like this person or that person or that person. Or who's your favorite saint, like if you come from that background? Or, oh, I love Mary, like she gave birth to Jesus. She must be almost like on par with him or something, some people will teach. Or you've got other religious systems that claim, yeah, Jesus was a good prophet. You know, we believe in Adam. We believe in Moses. We believe in Jesus. We believe Muhammad. But the point here is no, like no other religious leaders, no other teachers at all are in any way put at the level of Jesus, ever. He is supreme, always, and only. No other previous prophets were anywhere near as perfect or important. None of the New Testament prophets. In fact, when Paul has to deal with this confrontation in the church, there's like the church is like picking and choosing and siding with different teachers and leaders and saying, I like this guy. Well, I'm with this guy and I'm with that guy. And Paul's point is, no, like we're not dividing Jesus. Everyone needs to be on Jesus' team and Jesus' team only. And oftentimes we can even like think, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I really like this teacher. I really like this ideology, or I really like this politician, or I like that politician, or I like this human figure, or I really, really like this star. I really like this person's music. It really speaks to me in a way that nothing else does, or I really like the way that this person writes or talks or the way they act. Or the way they rule. And the point here, again, this is God's beloved Son. Listen to him. Obey him. Only him. He is the highest authority. There is no political leader that goes on par with Jesus. There is no artist. There is no other teacher. There is no other prophet. We're not Hindus who believe in a pantheon that Jesus gets put into. There's not a bunch of other gods that Jesus gets set alongside of. Jesus is the only God. He is the creator God. He is the Word made flesh. He is the one who came and made his dwelling with us to reveal God to us. He unveils that glory of God to show us how unique he is. And God tells us he has all authority. Jesus tells us this at the end of the gospel. All authority, everything, any authority in the world, that's mine. Listen to me. Make disciples for me. Teach people to observe, to obey everything that I've taught you. That's what Jesus says. And here we're told, this is God's Son. We should listen to him. And there's a interesting thing that happened later in Peter's life. As he's reflecting on this, as Peter is reflecting on the teaching and this situation that he found himself in, with this crazy transformation, this crazy transfiguration, the divine glory that came in the cloud and spoke, Peter thinks about this and the implications it has for believers. And this is what he says. This is in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father and the voice that was born to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Peter's saying, we did not, we ourselves heard that voice, born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And then Peter goes on to say, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by someone else's interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Peter's lesson from this situation was that even though Jesus wasn't going to turn out to be the sort of Messiah that he expected, God told him, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Obey him. Pay attention to his words. Submit to him. He's in charge." And when Peter thinks about this, and then when we think about this, we have been given these scriptures, the Old and New Testament, which we just found out. Moses and Elijah agreed, point to Jesus. God himself from heaven said, this is about Jesus. No one else is on par with Jesus. Listen to Jesus. And then we have the writings of Jesus' apostles and the people that come after in the New Testament testifying to Jesus. It's the word that Jesus, as the greatest of all prophets, God himself, inspires his followers through his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to write for us the scriptures about Jesus. And so when Peter thinks about all of this, he says, we saw that on the mountain. We heard that voice. We saw everything that happened. All of the craziness with Moses and Elijah and shining and bright and beaming and clothes that turn into light. We saw all of that. And that confirms to us that this word is what we will do very, very well to pay attention to. This word, Jesus' word, is what we obey. It is our source of truth. It is where we find all meaning in life. It is the only place we go to. We don't start searching for other teachers. We don't start searching for other interpretations of the Old Testament texts, because Moses and Elijah themselves say it's all about Jesus. So Jesus here unveiled his glory to teach us that. Next, I'll read the next part, where we see the glory re-veiled, or veiled again. Starting in verse 9, I'll read. It says, "As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why did the scribes say, first, Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." So the vision happens. Jesus walks up to them, and in verse 7 and 8, we see that he walks up to them, he touches them, they get up. It's the normal Jesus they knew. It's the normal guy. He's there all by himself, and he tells them, "Don't be afraid. Get up. Let's go." The vision's over. And then as they're headed down, back down the mountain, he tells them, "Don't tell anyone else about this. Don't mention this to anyone. This has got to be quiet until I raise from the dead." Which, again, is makes a lot of sense. Jesus had just told them, in the previous chapter, "Don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ." Jesus doesn't want everyone to know yet, because he knows that he has to go to the cross. He knows that he has to die. If he's spreading too much of this too fast, too soon, and if people all follow him, then he won't die on the cross. And that was the reason he came. So he tells them not to tell. Keep it quiet. It's just for them. It's just there to encourage them, and it's going to be something that they're going to need to share after he dies and rises again. Because at this point, they didn't probably still understand exactly what was going on. And nobody else did either. And none of them really understood why he needed to die on the cross. They didn't want him to. And so he gives them this vision because he needs them to know that he needs to endure the cross in order to get the crown. But while they're in the middle of that, they can know that he is the one God sent, and they must listen to him. And then, as they're walking down, I can imagine, it doesn't really say why, but as they're walking down, and after they've heard Jesus give them this instruction not to tell anybody about it, they're probably like, well, this was a weird reflecting. Elijah was there. I mean, I've been told by the teachers of the law, which is who the scribes are. The scribes were really just like the most educated people that were generally kind of like the teachers of the Bible at the time. I've been told by these scribes that Elijah? Yeah, I think Elijah needs to come before the Messiah can come. This is weird because, like, if he's here, and was the thing we just saw on the mountain, was that Elijah? What's going? And so there's all of this is going through their minds, and they start asking Jesus, so why do the scribes say that Elijah needs to come first? What's that all about? And of course, what they're alluding to is Malachi chapter 4, which we looked at when we looked at John the Baptist's ministry before. But in Malachi chapter 4, at the very end of the Old Testament, as the Old Testament is closing out, the prophecy says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and I strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So the scribes were saying, according to this Old Testament text, Elijah's going to come, he's going to restore all sorts of stuff, everything's going to get made perfect again, and then there's Messiah's going to come and he's going to rule the world. This is their, like, eschatology. This is what they believed about the end of the world. This is how the world was going to end for them. Elijah shows up, he preaches as this great prophet, everybody repents, everybody's ready, and then the Son of Man comes, the Messiah, and rules the world. And so that was what they were expecting. And yet it didn't really seem like it was happening. And here we are, we've got the Son of Man, we've got the Christ, the Son of the living God, who appears. Where was Elijah? Well, if you also remember, Jesus actually talked to them about this already. And again, I think we can look at them and say, these guys are dense. Like, this is, how many times do they have to be told the same thing over and over and over again? But if you also think their world is kind of getting shifted and everything they were expecting is changing. And so Jesus just gently reminds them. Although back in chapter 11, he says, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he, that is John, is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So Jesus knew that this was a tricky thing for them to get back then. So he says, if you have ears to hear, if you understand it, pay attention. Jesus had already said John was the Elijah figure. But they didn't apparently get it. So they start asking, well, why is Elijah not here yet? So he tells them once again, well, yeah, of course, the scribes are right. Why? Because the Bible's right. The Old Testament is right. And so he quotes basically back to them what the scribes say. Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But, he adds in verse 12, he didn't come the way they expected. He did come. In fact, he's already came. He was here. And he was doing great things. If you remember, John the Baptist had crowds and crowds of people coming and repenting of their sins and turning and following him and getting baptized in the Jordan River. Like, John the Baptist was a massive figure in their day. And yet, he didn't end the way anyone expected. He was arrested, thrown in prison, stayed in prison for a long time until his head was cut off. In the same way, they didn't expect that. And so the scribes don't think he is the Elijah to come. And so Jesus says, well, I mean, he did come. He just didn't fulfill their expectations. He didn't match the figure that they had in their brain. And so because of that, they did whatever they wanted to him, and they killed him. That's John. And the reason that Jesus says this, if you notice, he then immediately ties John the Baptist's ministry to his ministry, and he says, they killed John. They didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize Elijah when he showed up. And they're not going to recognize the Son of Man either. The Son of Man is also going to suffer at their hands. John's death foreshadows what's going to happen to Jesus. He's also going to suffer. They're also going to reject him. They're also going to treat him the way they should not. They're going to despise him. They're going to kill him, just like they killed John. And it says, after that, the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. They finally got it. It finally sunk in. They didn't get it back in chapter 11, but now here it sinks in. John the Baptist was the Elijah who was promised. And he did, in fact, restore things. People repented. John pointed forward to Jesus, and many began to follow Jesus as a result of that. So what is this telling us? We saw that Jesus is unique. He has all authority. He is the one that we must all listen to. He is God's. He is God himself, unveiled. When he's not clothed and veiled in flesh, when people see who Jesus really is, he's God. So he unveils himself here to show us something, to teach us who he is, to listen to him. And yet he has to go back down this mountain again. He goes from the mountaintop experience back down, and they're going to walk into a mess. He tells them, don't say anything about it. Why? Why not just take that glory and rule the world? And just go fly off like a superhero and suppress and destroy and dominate and rule the way everyone wanted. Jesus is the Son of God, and we're told we must listen to him. But Jesus is telling us, we're supposed to be listening to him because he's telling us things we don't necessarily want to hear. He came as the Son of God to die on a cross. And this is the thing that's really difficult to understand. It's really hard to swallow. The fact that the Son of God had to come and die on a cross. We're told in Philippians, again, I read this one last week, but I'll read it again. Jesus humbled himself. He was in the very form of God before he became a man, and he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't just say, I'm going to stay God. I'm going to come down, I'm going to like beam down to the world as super God-man and destroy the world. In fact, he realized he couldn't do that. He couldn't hang on. Instead, he empties himself. He veils who he is. He takes the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of sinful man. And being found in human form, he humbles himself and he becomes obedient all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus veils his glory and he becomes a man so that people will reject him, so that people will hate him, so that people will take him and beat him and nail him to a cross. Not because he was a failure of a Messiah, but because that's the real Messiah that the world needed. They didn't need another powerful person to just come in and destroy, like kill people and take names and stuff. Because if he did that, we would all be lost. We would all be gone. We would all be chaff. We would all be burned. We would all be in hell. Jesus existed in the form of God, and yet he humbled himself, and he came so that he could die. We're told to listen to him because he's telling them the reason he needed to die. And he reveals to them more fully after he's risen from the dead that he is the Son of God. He is the one who is able to receive the whole punishment for the sins of the world. For anyone who wants to believe in Jesus, he's able, as God, in human flesh, to receive the punishment that you and I deserve. The punishment we deserve can all be placed on him. That's the reason that he veiled his deity and just took on the form of a sad, brutalized, destroyed man on a cross. That's the reason that we care about the cross, is because it wasn't a failure of a savior. And it's not just him being an example to us of like what it looks like to suffer and like take it with a good attitude or something. He died when he didn't need to because it was the only way that we could get away with not dying. It was the only way that we could be saved. He took the penalty for us, the punishment from us on our behalf so that we could receive forgiveness from God. He had nails driven in his hand so that he could hand out to us forgiveness as a gift by his grace. And he had to do all of this only because he loves us, only because he wanted to. And the Father is saying, listen to him. Listen to why he's doing this. He's not the person that you expected, but he matters. In fact, he's the only one that matters. And what he's doing is of infinite importance, way more important than any other leader or powerful person, any ruler of the world. Everything he's doing, listen to it. Pay attention to him. Listen to his word. Understand it. And the thing that's amazing, and I don't want to leave it there because the amazing Christian hope, I opened up the service by talking about how he takes the psalmist's mourning and he turns it into celebration. He takes off like his sackcloth, like the rough clothes for being sad, and he puts on cheerfulness and like the ability to celebrate. And the reason that that we have hope as Christians is because not only did Jesus die and take the penalty for our sins so that we don't have to die a horrible death, but Jesus also promise us eternal life. And that's not just like life like this forever. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes that sounds like it would be quite a hell, you know, if you just like just keep doing this for a long, long time. No, what Jesus actually did for us and what the Bible says is that because Jesus was transformed in such a glorious way and shone bright like the sun, what he does is makes it so that we can shine like the sun with him. I'll read a few passages from the Bible, and then I'll try to explain this. But John, one of the guys who was sitting on this mountain with him, tells us, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. So Jesus died on a cross so that those who believe in Jesus can actually be adopted as children of God. The God the Father, who Jesus reveals as Father, sends down his Son through his Spirit so that he can die and take the penalty and give adoption so that he can incorporate a whole bunch of children back into God's family in an amazing way so that we are made children of God. And he says, and so we are. And the reason why the world does not know us is because it didn't know him. Behold, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So this hope that the disciples had as a result of seeing Jesus was that one day, somehow, they were going to be like that. And it's not just like a weird thing that they pulled from this, like because the Bible has been saying this for a long time. So Daniel, which was written hundreds and hundreds of years before this, said those who are wise, those who receive God's word, who obey his Son, he says those who are wise will shine like the sky above and turn many to righteousness and like the stars forever and ever. Those who turn many to righteousness, those who proclaim Christ, who obey him, who make disciples for Christ, those people will shine like Christ, like the sun, like stars forever. I'll say one more time. In Matthew, we've already seen this one. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells one of the parables, and when he talks about it, and then he explains the parable and how it's pointing forward to what God will do in the end of the world. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43, Jesus then concludes by saying, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So all of this promise of God is brought to us, and we see this glimpse of Jesus as this amazing, glorious Son of God that we should listen to. And we have this amazing promise that if we submit to him, if we believe in him, if we obey him, if we become his citizens, then we'll be brought as children into the family of God and shine forever with perfect, amazing bodies in a way that we can't even comprehend, just like Jesus was on that mountain. We all have that to look forward to if we trust in Jesus. So I guess I would ask any of you who haven't trusted in Jesus yet, if you haven't, why not? I mean, he is the one and only revelation of God. He has come and he's offering so much. Forgiveness, the payment for your sins, eternal hope, glory, shining bodies. All of this. He unveils himself to teach us and to show us who he is. And yet he veils himself again to die for us, to save us, and to promise us hope so that if we obey him, if we listen to him, we can be saved. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you so much for your Son. I praise you that he reveals himself on this mountain, Lord, and I praise you that he can reveal himself to us through your word. I pray that we would listen to it. I pray that we would obey him, that we would submit to him, that we would hear his word and do it. Father, I pray that Jesus would save many, Lord, and I pray that we would see disciples made of Jesus, people who deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus, people who are willing to be baptized to learn and obey the things that Jesus commanded. Father, I pray that you would enable us as a church to make disciples. I pray that you would grow our church. I pray that you would strengthen us as believers, and I pray that we would trust Christ as the great, only, beloved Son of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit bethanychicago.org.